Okay, we're in the midst of a topic which gives us a little break from 2 Corinthians. One that I think is very, very important, and that is what we have announced earlier, was the viewpoint, the mentality that is taken by those that do not accept the Word of God. And we have been comparing in our last session some of the basic issues that merely man's viewpoint cannot answer, or at least gives an answer that is completely opposite to that of the Bible. And we started with issue, what is the origin of the cosmos or the world? And Christianity offers the answer, the decree of God. And man simply says, matter's just there. And then he introduces his little theory that lots of time plus some chances equals a development, or plus development equals the present now that we're in. Where does evil come from? We looked at that. Is the history of the cosmos uniform in development? We looked at that. And now we're ready for a next very basic issue. And the issue, I suppose, would be the most, in fact, I'm sure, the most important one to answer. Is relationship with God possible? Is relationship with God possible? And the answer, of course, derived from Scripture, is a most emphatic yes. The answer that omits the Scripture basically is a no answer. And the no answer would object in many cases by saying, you have just asked, is relationship with God possible? And your question has made an assumption, which it has. The assumption made by the question is that there is a God. And so many on the secular side would say, you can't even ask that question because there is no personal God. Therefore, they would have to also answer, what about morality? What about social progress? And basically, they would have to say, if there is no God, then what we see around us in any area is the result of impersonal force. The force would be the answer. The beautiful expression of secularism, the force. Biblical answer, is relationship with God possible, would go back to this. It would go back to Genesis. And it would say that with the man Abraham, God made a verbal agreement with Abraham. And that verbal agreement was to provide salvation for man. Just abbreviate, God made a verbal agreement with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. And therefore, the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is the person of Christ, and therefore, relationship to God, is it possible? Yes, it is through Christ and His work on the cross that relationship to God is possible. Basically, secularism simply has to ignore the issue. Alright, third issue, very vital in life. How is society to be governed in the light of the presence of evil? The issue, how is society to be governed? These are all issues that have to be answered in one way or another. How is society to be governed, and not only governed, but how do you perpetuate it under the presence of evil? How is society to be governed? How is it to be perpetuated under the presence of evil? We know evil is present. Men tend, when they're given power, to grab more power. Men tend to misuse power. Husbands misuse power. Parents misuse power. Children do not respond properly to power. We sometimes do not respond properly to authority. Evil is present. Now, how do we hold things together? And you really got to face that as a very real problem in life. Do you ever experience it in your home? We do. There are four of us. All that have one tendency, and that is, I want what I want. That's basically, again, as I've often said, there can be absolute harmony always at our house if Betty, Greg, and Dave would just realize that as long as I get what I want, when I want it, I'm easy to get along with. No problem whatsoever. But that runs into conflict because they also want what they want when they want it. And consequently, when what they want crosses what I want, I just don't very easily back down and say, okay, I surrender. I try to push for what I want. Am I fired? No, you do the same thing, don't you? And you develop that onto the population of Kansas City, and certain people want certain things, certain others don't want it, and you've got how do you hold things together? In fact, I added the word perpetuated because there's some, you know, are worrying that one group may do something to another group and there won't be any groups left simply because you've got a presence of evil in a house that's supposed to be governed. All right? Answer biblically, and this is very important. Answer biblically. How is man to be governed under the presence of evil? By divine institutions. By divine institutions. And what are they? Society is to be preserved and perpetuated by divine institution of marriage, family, civil law. This is all biblical presentation. Civil law and nation states or nations. All. This is all Genesis. This is all your Genesis 1-11 concept. How, after the fall in Genesis 3, how are we going to hold things together? How are we going to keep society from collapsing? Well, we'll do it by building on the foundation of marriage, the family, civil law, and nationalism. And all of these are permeated with three things. In marriage, family, civil law, and nations, there must be a recognition of authority. In marriage, family, civil law, and nations, there must be a recognition of responsibility. And in all of these, there must be a recognition of moral standards. And in all of these, there must be a recognition of an individual's right to choose or his volition. Apply that in each one of these. In marriage, if it's going to survive, there must be a recognition of authority. In the family, if it's to survive, there's got to be recognition of authority. There must be a recognition. And isn't that biblical? Children, do what? Obey your parents. And what is that saying? That in the family, there's authority, and the Bible asserts you must recognize that authority. Nations, suppose no one in the United States would recognize any civil law. You'd have anarchy. You'd have chaos. There has to be recognition that the law bears authority. Has to be responsibility in all these institutions. You ever seen anyone married who decided they were going to renounce all responsibility as husband? And what happens? It's going to break up entirely, isn't it? Suppose mother decides, I no longer have any responsibility whatsoever except to do as I please, renounces responsibility, and what happens? What happens when people renounce responsibility in a nation? Nobody's responsible for anything. I didn't do it. The computer did it. Moral standards. Suppose there's no moral standard within marriage. No moral standard in the family. No moral responsibility or moral standards in civil law. You can do whatever you want. If you want to spray paint my car with aluminum paint, you can do so. And there's no standard by which I say you shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. And volition? It involves all of these. What if in marriage, for example, you decide that your wife is deserving no longer of any right to choose anything herself? You're going to wreck it because you have now moved. Suppose she decides that she wants to hang her slip on the bathroom door. I don't know what I would go ahead with this. Let's go ahead and use it. That isn't the place for it. The reason I can't very well say that is because they can always come back, well, how come you're, you know, is... So, but let's suppose you became adamant. I absolutely will not live in this house, and I will yell and scream at you every time I see your clip hanging on the bathroom door. Well, you might have some justification for it, but be careful. There is one sense in which if she wants to hang her slip on the bathroom door, if that is her volition, be careful that you don't destroy it. Because it would be far better to tolerate the slip on the bathroom door than to destroy another person's volition. And that's important. With children, have a right to volition. They may do some things that you think is mighty stupid. And yet at the same time, you might be facing the option that it is rather stupid, but it is their own volition, and there certainly with discipline ought to be curbed because you're responsible as a parent, but nonetheless, destruction of volition. Does the nation have a right to establish laws that absolutely eliminate the volition of its citizens? The Stonehouses are here from Germany. We spent the day yesterday with them. They'll be here, by the way, tonight. And tell them about how in East Germany, how there is no volition. Tell them about how certain games, for example, are forbidden. Can you guess one game that is on the top of the list as being forbidden in East Germany? Monopoly. Monopoly. Do not play Monopoly. And that, of course, is a violation by the state of legitimate volition on the part of it. This is the biblical answer. How do you perpetuate, how do you keep society together? The non-Christian answer over here is basically what we do is we cooperate with the evolutionary process which leads to utopia. And again, isn't that the mentality? What you do is something happens over in this nation, something happens over here, and something happens here, so the process of what happened seems inevitable. And we're going to cooperate with that because things are leading to a rosy end. And that is basically this idea, by the way, that we cooperate with the inevitable development of things, the only system that differs radically from this, and it only differs in the sense of thinking this, that you can do something to boost that inevitable goal, that inevitable movement toward utopia, is communism. And communism says you can speed up this process by violent revolution. And therefore, it's looking at that utopia and says, let's just aid it, move it on a little bit by that type of thing. All right, these are all basic issues. Now, if in all of these areas we find, you know, what is the origin of evil, and man says, apart from the Bible, I don't know, it's just there, or what's the origin of the cosmos or the world and man, it's just there, then why is human viewpoint so inadequate? Why is man unable to figure out answers for himself? All right, we want to answer that next. Romans chapter 1 explains why human viewpoint is so inadequate. Why is there such a divergence by what we read in the Bible as over against what man thinks up by his own mind? And that's the question we want to ask and the question we want to answer by making use of the passage of Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. Romans 1, 21 shows where man started and where he went from that starting point. And while man may think that he's in an upward climb, Romans 1 is just opposite. Verse 21. Because when they knew God. Now, where is that starting? High or low? That's starting high, isn't it? They knew God. They glorified Him not as God. So the concept is man had a starting point. And the starting point is expressed if he knew God. And notice he is not stating that this was possible to know God. It says he did know God. Starting point, man knew God. This then points out that the biblical position is the opposite to progress. Man is not the ultimate of something that started very simple. He is the rubbish of something that started very high and went downward. Now this, again, counters. Bible says, here's where we went. We went from high to low. We have been exposed to centuries of teaching that says we started low and we're going higher. Those two counter one another. Now, we can say, as we mentioned, I think, earlier, that this over here on the right represents uniformitarianism, continuous development, evolution, not only biological, but in the other areas, socially, physically, nationally, every way, man is supposedly developing from something low to something high. We have been exposed to so much of this that we forget that the theory of evolution and Christianity have got something in common. And that thing they have in common is that both of them have literally turned the world upside down. All right, continuing in verse 21, because when they knew God, starting point. Now, with that, he then looks at man's dual failure. When they knew God, and then notice two failures, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Two verbs, did not glorify, were not thankful. Now, what is involved in each one of those? First of all, man did not glorify God. And we need to get a definition of what do we mean by the word for glorify. Dr. Madzo simply means to ascribe to a person what is due them. To ascribe to one what is due. Basically what is involved. So when they knew God, they did not ascribe to God what is due. And isn't this innate in all of us? God, is he not sovereign? Meaning that he controls events. When he is sovereign and in control, and we panic, what have we just done? We have not ascribed to God what is due. Isn't God faithful to his word? Won't he do as he promises? If I do not believe that, what am I doing? I am failing to ascribe to God what is his due. So that, in summarizing man's sin, it's basically he does not ascribe to God what is due, or he does not glorify God. And I take it that this is first in the list for a simple reason. It's first in the list because it's our first duty. And therefore, when he describes man's sinfulness, he puts he did not glorify or ascribe to God what is due him first because that is our first duty. Second, says they were not thankful. That is very important. This is why, if you stop to think for just a moment, sorry, Ms. Sullivan, you're not thankful. Have you ever stopped to think that we are meticulous when it comes to thanking people for almost anything they do, no matter how trivial? Even gets ridiculous. Went across the Broadway Bridge the other day. Gave her money and said what to her? Thank you. Afterwards, why in the world did I say thank you for taking my money? We've got a habit, you know. Thank you for the littlest, smallest favor. And if you do that, you're a lady and you're a gentleman, right? You admire a child, do you not, that says thank you when something is done, and you try to instill gratefulness in your children and so forth, and you admire a person that is courteous and that says thank you for things. And as a result, you say, that's a good little boy, or he's a real little gentleman, or she's a real lady. Have you ever stopped to think that the finest ladies and gentlemen in man's eyes are absolute slobs? What has God done for man? He gave his son. How many, quote, ladies and gentlemen, end quote, have ever once said thank you for that gift? And yet we say, my, they're refined and cultured. They are refined, cultured pigs. I wish I could think of a stronger word. And again, isn't that logical? God gave his son, and you never said thanks? I would think you'd blush with shame for your ungratefulness that God, who spared not his own son, but freely gave him for us, you would say, thank you for the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. I receive it, I take it, I believe it, and I'm deeply grateful for what you have done for me in Jesus Christ. The man is totally horizontally related, and the tuxedos and the thank yous are all ultimately, when measured by divine standards, are all empty and really a sham. All right, now this all is coupled with consequences. Man knew God, he didn't ascribe to him what is due, and he was not thankful. Now, consequences. And the consequences are divine action on man's mentality. All right, verse 21. Because when they knew God, starting very high, they did not ascribe to him what was due him, neither were thankful, the ignoring of his gift of salvation, but became vain. All right, that little expression, became vain, is important. First of all, the word became, the whole phrase is passive in voice. The verb is passive in voice. And it doesn't mean they got there by their own action. That would be active voice. It means they were acted upon. They were made vain. They were acted upon. And within the context, then, he's talking about divine judgment or divine action. Man did not glorify God as he should, and therefore God did something. God took action, and it is expressed in the word became vain or were made vain, and the word vain simply means futile, aimless, and so forth. They were made futile. Now, where is man's futility? It says, in their imaginations. The word for imagination is the Greek word dialogismos. And really, if there's anything that dialogismos does not mean, it does not mean imagination. This tells the sphere in which man is this. It is the sphere of his empty, stupid futility. It is in his dialogismos. Dialogismos is a term that means to deliberate. And it is used for inward reasoning. It's not an imagination word. It's a think word. All right, what is the statement then of divine viewpoint as to man in his condition? Due to his omission of God, he has become futile in his deliberations. Now again, we might not like this because it's so often covered over with so much dignity, but as a Christian, and since we adopt the Word of God, if I see the deliberations of the United Nations, there's only one way I can go. I can say, what place does the Word of God have? None. And I have to say, well, who is doing the thinking at these tables? Men. What kind of men? The same kind of man that I am. The kind that have in their mind never thank God for his gift of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the kind of men who in their reasoning process, it is all an exercise in what? Futility. And if you look at it from the pragmatic standpoint, isn't it? An exercise in what? Nothing but futile, empty reasoning. And with full respect, you must come in a classroom and the man has a PhD, he's learned, he can quote the textbook back to you, he's been with it for 30 years. Incidentally, don't think that a man who has been a professor for 25 or 30 years is ever going to get backed in a corner by a college freshman. He's been attacked with everything. He's smooth, skilled with propaganda. You naturally would. You develop that ability over a period of time. But you must, and again, I'm not encouraging disrespect for anybody. I'm encouraging objectivity. You must say, is the man a believer in Jesus Christ? Does he have respect for and intake of the Word of God, even if he's not a Christian? And if the answer is negative, what must I say? He is Dr. Futile Mind. And that is not meant in disrespect. It's meant, where else are we going to come from if we accept the Bible? What is Romans 1 saying? And that is very important, not to be snowed by recognizing that no amount of education can ever compensate for what? The action of God on the human mind that makes its reasoning futile and empty and profitless. All right, continuing on in the same text, latter part of verse 21, it says, they became futile in their reasoning process, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, first of all, what do we mean by the heart? Obviously, it's a metaphor. It's not referring to the physical organism. The word heart is used in the Bible as one of your largest expressions for the total inner man. The word heart can incorporate the seat of your feelings, the seat of your intellect, and it can be a term for your will. Let me establish that. Oh, by the way, the heart can represent your feelings, your intellect, and your will. That represents the findings of scholarship. So you buy it. Come on. Are you alive? Do you let me do that? I hope not. I've made an assertion. Now, you just don't say the authorities say. or as some commentaries do, the best Greek commentators say. You know, I like them. Who are they? What do they say? And what are their reasons? You know, may I think for myself? And you ought to be saying, you've just made an assertion. Heart represents a total inner man. It can be for your feelings, your intellect, your will. And you ought to say, okay, I hear what you're saying. Now prove it to me. Okay? Romans 9. And I'm asking you to do that because that's the kind of mentality you ought to always exercise whenever you're listening to anyone. I don't mean skepticism. I mean you want to see evidence. Romans 9, verse 2. Paul says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow, where? In my heart. So what's he using heart for? It's the place where he feels emotion. It's the place where he sorrows. So heart can represent, as in that case, our feelings. Romans 10, in verse 6. Romans 10, 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Now, when you ask questions, what do you ask them? You ask them in your mind, don't you? So there, the heart is representative of the place you ask yourself questions, which would be your intellect or in your mind. Romans 10:6. Heart can represent your feelings, your intellect, or your will. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4 and 5. Verse 5 reads, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the will of the heart. So counsel of the heart or will, word for will, is referred to as the heart in that context. The heart is can be used for the seat or for the will, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. So notice it is a big term for the total inner man. All right, taking that back now to Romans, chapter 1, verse 21. Let's read the entire verse to get the meaning of it. Because when they knew God, that is, started very high, they did not ascribe to God what was due him, neither were thankful. Consequences. They were made futile in their reasoning process, and their foolish heart, and I would take it the primary emphasis here is probably on the mind because of the preceding phrase, their foolish heart, their mind, their intellect, was darkened. Now notice one other word that goes with it is the word foolish. And the word foolish is rather interesting because it is a Greek word that is very akin to a word that we're using today quite a bit. First of all, on the front of the compound word is the alpha privative, which means not, the ah. And this is from a verb, suniami. Suniami means to put together. So the total word means you can't get it together. So verse 21 reads, says their mind or heart, which cannot get it together, was darkened. So that, and again, I do not mean to imply disrespect, but if I sit down in a classroom and the man who is teaching is not a believer in Jesus Christ, if he will not accept the Word of God and its authority, I have to, in full respect, keep this in my mentality. I am being taught by doctor, can't get it together. Because of Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Now, the interesting thing in the midst of all this, you'd think if you couldn't get it together, you'd say, we can't get it together. But what is the profession that goes along with not being able to get it together? Look at verse 22. First word professing, phosko in Greek, means to affirm or to allege. Alleging what? Alleging themselves to be wise. So notice the assertion is, we've got it together when we don't. The assertion is we've got light when it's dark. And the assertion is that we have it organized when it's all futile. So professing themselves to become wise, they became fools, and then he expresses it in terms of conduct. Therefore, and you've got to ask this, in what sense can one who affirms wisdom really be a fool? Now seriously, as a Christian, let me ask you this. Can we really say a man is intelligent who does not recognize God? That's smart. Can we really say a man is intelligent when he rejects and even ridicules the Bible? No way, from the Christian standpoint, can that be seen. Now, in closing, and this will introduce much of what we're going to be coming to next Sunday, this state of mind has certain manifestations. And what we're coming from is Romans 1 has said there's something wrong with man in his thinking process. Now, what are the manifestations of it? And try to follow up very carefully with this, because these manifestations are seen, and I, again, make no hesitation to assert this, these manifestations, and we're going to list five of them, are major concepts in every secular university in the country. Now, when I use the word secular, should define that a little bit. By secular, I just mean this. Any viewpoint that does not make use of the Bible as fact. Any viewpoint that, remember our diagram, is all over on the human viewpoint side. Now, that means, then, that just because a school is such and such Methodist, Baptist, Episcopal, or so forth, doesn't mean it's not secular, because it is very possible that it could be a Methodist university and burn Bibles, for that matter. So that by secular, I don't mean just in name, I mean an attitude where the Word of God is not incorporated as fact. All right? And let's get these down because, yep. And again, this is not just for college, but listen for these themes when you listen to the news. Listen for these themes when you read the newspaper. They're everywhere. We're permeated with them. First of all, I want to get a careful definition down of each one, and I'll try to make it a popular definition. One is a viewpoint that we'll summarize as humanism. Humanism is all thought that centers on human interests and values alone. Humanism is all thought that centers on human interests and values alone. Notice in humanism there isn't any God. Man is the center of humanism, and the whole focal point is human interests and values. We're going to develop this a little bit further, but it's amazing. You see people all enthusiastic over, what's the word? Human rights. And that emphasis on human rights is one of the key evidences of the manifestation of humanism, a completely God-rejecting human rights. How about thinking a little bit about divine rights? Does God have any? Does he have any claim on you and me? That doesn't go well, does it? That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is, what about things that are important to man? So the idea then is, humanism is anthropocentric, and what is the Bible? The Bible is theocentric. Now, for example, and let me show you why, as a Christian, if you're going to buy the Bible at all, you can't live with this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Can a Christian buy humanism? The answer is, we cannot live with it. It's absolutely antithetical to everything that we believe as Christians, if we understand what we believe. Put down the two words. The Bible is theocentric. Means things centered in God. Humanism, obviously, is a system that is anthropocentric. Meaning it's centered in the values and the interests of man. And that which is theocentric is contradictory and opposite to that which is anthropocentric. And I'm asserting that you do not have any secular university, and you will not hear any political opinion, basically today, that is not anthropocentric. As a matter of fact, even much of so-called Christianity is anthropocentric. What's the pitch? Hey, if you come to God doing a big favor, he'll change your life. You know, God's just waiting up there to see how well he can make man happy. Isn't it the other way around? We're here to please him, or is he here to please us? Which way is it? Obviously, we are here, if we understand the Bible, to please him. He's not here to please us. Though it is certainly true, in our pleasing him, ultimately it's found in terms of human interest and so forth. Alright, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is making a very tactful approach to the Corinthians. He's going down their membership list, and in a very tactful way, he's saying, you folks are a bunch of zeros with the circle wiped out. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God, this is his way of doing things, has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And you ought to begin to ask, why does God do that? Why does God choose weak things? Why? And we're going to find the answer is, because in choosing the weak things, he gets the glory. All right, notice how this follows. Verse 28, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, have God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to nothing, the things that are. For what reason, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence? And humanism can't stand that. Because what's its center in? Human interest and human value. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, lay in glory in what? In the Lord. See, theopocentric, God is the one who is gloried in, and that is the entire thrust of the New Testament and the Word of God, and how can humanism and that coexist? Think of our politics today. What are we concerned about? Glorifying God? No. We are concerned about human values, human interests, human rights, human privileges, and it's indicative of a society that is saturated by an opinion that is totally opposite to that of the Word of God. One with a divine viewpoint cannot buy humanism, and yet we're surrounded by it. Second, manifestation of a mentality under divine judgment is secularism. Secularism is a view of life that omits biblical truth. Either omits it inadvertently, well, not inadvertently, either omits it by never taking a look at the Bible, or omits it because it doesn't believe it's of any value. A view of life that omits biblical truth from thought. Let me show you a little thing that I think has very subtly caught up with us in our own culture. Secularism, and again, can anybody be right who omits biblical truth from his thought? It's impossible. And let me show you where we have perverted this very subtly. We believe, do we not, in the separation of church and state? And the way that has been perverted today is we have made the church mean Christian principle. Let me ask you this. Well, I would certainly agree there ought to be separation of church and state. Do you buy this? There ought to be a separation of Christian principle and the state? Should our government, our state, operate on the basis of Christian principles? And then it comes out with the idea, well, you can have politics over here, but you don't have to have anything over here in terms of Christian principle. You can have just plain amoral politics. Can you? Look at James 3. You can't have politics or thought without morality. They're tied together. In fact, we have so divorced morality from education that probably when we read James chapter 3, you'll scratch your head and say, I don't understand what he's saying. You've got youngsters in grade school. Can moral principle be separated from education? Can that be done? And a Christian, I say, it cannot be done. You cannot split off morality from wisdom. Education involves it. Has to. James 3, verse 13. Notice that the exhibit of intelligence is in morality, in the conduct. Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Now, just stop right there and let's ask that question. Ask it on the public scene. Who is a wise man and who's got real knowledge among you? Well, now there's Dr. So-and-so, who is at XX University and has been there for years, and he is very proficient in this field. And then there's another person that has the following credentials. He's been to this academy, this institute, and he's a fellow in whatever, and so forth. And he's authored many groups and books and is very knowledgeable. Who's the wise man? The one that knows a lot. Is that right? Notice the latter part of verse 13. Well, let's see the man that is really smart do this. Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. Can morality be divorced from education? Can't do it, can you? Verse 14, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, do not lie against the truth. This wisdom does not, that is the wisdom that is immoral, as defined in verse 15, where there is envying and strife, confusion. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and directly from demons. Let me ask you this. Is in the intellectual community, those that supposedly think in politics, is there any envy in the Senate? Is there any strife? Is there any grabbing for somebody else's place? Are those men smart? And again, I'm not ridiculing, but I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. No, not smart. You are the biblical picture of ignorance and stupidity. Because if a teacher says, well, we can't assert in sixth grade that it's wrong to take someone's pen, you can't teach sexual morality, that's getting over into religion. Well, you cannot separate it from biblical concepts, and we are saturated again today with secularism. Go back to the book of Psalms, for example, Psalm 72, verse 17. Notice that in these passages, the ultimate national glory is going to rest not in secularism, but in a relationship to God. Verse 17, His name shall endure forever, referring to the Lord. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. That isn't secularism. Secularism does not recognize Him. You've got verses such as, go back to Proverbs 14, verse 34. Is it important that a nation not be secular, but recognize Christian principle? Well, it's a key to the nation's success. Verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation. We're talking about morality in government. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. You cannot divorce the Word of God from any phase of life and be successful. Now, let me just introduce the next manifestation of a depraved mentality is found in socialism. Socialism is any view of life, and by I say, incidentally, in saying this, that a lot of you are going to get mad on this one, but okay. It's any view of life that advocates governmental control of two things. One, the means of production. I'm going to put a filthy word underneath the means of production. Capitalism. I say filthy word only because it has been made that. That is one of the most expressive words of biblical truth you can ever find. Whenever you see someone make light of capitalism, calling it greedy and so forth, they are directly slandering a biblical doctrine, whether knowing or not. The government controls the means of production and, two, the distribution of goods. Again, I have no hesitation about saying we can demonstrate biblically that this is evil. Maybe you have not thought the subject through and you say, well, what they're going to have to do is nationalize oil. You just asserted a demonic viewpoint. And if you're a believer, you are right back to the Word of God. Because it is direct, and we'll support some of this, I think, with passages as we proceed to it. But it's the view of life that advocates the government should control the means of production of capitalism and the distribution of goods. The opposite to it is called capitalism or free enterprise. I'm not talking politics, but I will say this, that if we do not center in on some of this evil of socialism, I'll guarantee you might as well kiss your Bible goodbye. Because it will go with that system. And this is a battle for simply saying, I'd like for my children to have the Word of God a little longer. And as we progress in this area of socialism, which is evil from every standpoint, we are simply kissing our Bibles goodbye, and we need to think on this. So activate your mind, even though your stomach's grumbling, and think for a little bit on this particular thing as we introduce it. The opposite is called capitalism. Now, what do we mean by capital? Capital is whatever you have, it is whatever you have to offer for something in return. Whatever you have to offer for something in return, that's your capital. Capital is not necessarily money. It's what you can offer for something in return. Isn't that terrible? What can it be? Capital could be money. You go to lunch today, what are you doing? You're going to have lunch only if you have what in your pocket? You've got to have capital, don't you? If you don't have capital, you don't get lunch. And what do? You say, okay, I have something in my pocket, and it is called money. I will give it to you if you give me something in return. Now, isn't that immoral? The way people talk, that's something horrible. It could be money. It could be talent. You don't have any money. You say, well, I've got some other capital in the bank. I've got talent. And so I'll play a piano, and in exchange for the piano, will you give me a loaf of bread? And so you invest your talent. What's your talent? That's called capital. It might be a muscle. You can work. You say, hey, I'll put in a fence for you. I'm strong enough to dig the hole and put up a fence. That's my capital. That's what I'll invest to get something in return. So notice there is nothing wrong with capital. Now, question. Who owns capital? And there's three systems of government that answers that. Only one has the support of the Bible. Who owns capital? System number one, free enterprise. Here are your two answers. Free enterprise has an answer. Socialism has an answer. And communism has an answer. Free enterprise, who owns the capital? The individual. And we're going to get to showing why this is biblical. The individual owns it. If I can develop talent, it's mine. It's not yours. It's not the government. It's mine. And if you can develop musical ability, that belongs to you. It's your right. It's yours. And you have a right to invest that capital the way you want to. And if you decide that my capital is going to go into making overhead pens, and you go out there and you say, hey, if you give me a dollar, I'll give you this overhead pen. And if you give the guy the overhead pen, and he gets the pen and he starts to write with it and it's dry, is he going to come back? No. Some other guy over here is going to say, uh-oh, I'll make one that isn't dry and get the business. And then what kind of position are you in? You're going to go back and look and say, hey, I've got to do something about this. Some guy over here is selling overhead pens faster than I am for a certain price, so I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to make one just as good, cheaper. And then you grab his business, and then pretty soon he says, uh-oh, he's selling cheaper than I am. I'm going to have to do something to get business back. So he modifies his product, and it's called competition, and it always lowers prices. Okay, free enterprise, individual owns it. Socialism is this, and there's just a hairline between socialism and communism on this. The government owns most of the capital. Communism, the government owns all. Now you say, well, that's politics. No, it isn't. Which one does the Bible support? The Bible will not support DNC. Here's why. Does the Bible teach that you as an individual have a right to your own property? It's foundational, we'll be studying tonight. What are the Ten Commandments? One of them? Thou shalt not steal. What's that assume? That assumes I got a right to own something, doesn't it? And it says you are not to take it. So what's he saying? Do not take what belongs to somebody else. And that is assuming the individual single right to own something. Go to Acts chapter 5. One of the strongest assertions anywhere that individuals have the right to retain their own property without it being taken away. Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Wicked. They had possessions. No, they had a right to their possessions. God said, thou shalt not steal, it was theirs. Now, in the context, notice the concept of their relationship to their possession. Said they sold it, which was their privilege. They kept part of the price. His wife, also knowing about it, brought a certain part, laid at the apostles' feet. So notice they had property. Notice they also relinquished it. But they relinquished it at their own will. And notice verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why did Satan fill thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the field? And the lie was not, the point was not that, well, let's get concrete. Let's suppose they sold a field for $2,000. That would make it probably about 3 inches by two. Sold it for $2,000. And Ananias and Sapphira got together and said, all right, we have gotten our money for the field. We've gotten our price. Now let's give half of it to the church. Give them $1,000. Now in the first few verses, it looks like Peter's saying, oh, you sold it for two. You had to bring it all. That wasn't the point. Now you come down to verse 5. You have immediate discipline. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died.
great fear came on him and heard these things, and the young man, the ushers rose, wrapped him up, carried him out. You see that scene on a Sunday morning? Just after the offering. Ushers, please come forward, take the offering. They take the offering. Ushers, please come forward. We got a body down here. They carried him out. That would put a holy fear. Hey, that would just wreck the budget. You'd be afraid to put anything in it, and it would wreck attendance. Kind of a bad move. Okay, verse 7, it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and that's easily explainable. She couldn't get her makeup on. So 3 hours later, she comes in, and Peter said, now here's the point. The money is down at the front. Tell me whether you sold the land for what? This much. What did they sell it for? They sold it for two. They brought part. Sapphira, is this the price of the field? And she said, yes. And of course, you have a second sense of the discipline of the church. Now, come down to verse 4. Notice Peter is going to give him some questions, and he says, while it remained, that is, your possession, was it not your own? In other words, didn't you have the right to own your piece of land? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? In other words, we did not say you had to give anything to the church. And what is Peter saying? Peter is simply saying you have the right to your property, and the church cannot take it. The state cannot take it. The Bible recognizes your right to your own property. And we ought to, as believers, resist all of the means. You know, the most violent means, of course, is for someone to come up to you on the street, stick a gun in your ribs, and relieve you of your own private property. That's not the cool way to do it. Government has some other ways of relieving you of your property, don't they? Extreme taxation, confiscation of that, not recognizing where legitimate support of a government is overlapped by that which is not legitimate. What is socialism? It is any trend to say, let's put more of that capital in the hands of the government, and the ultimate end of that is the government owns everything, and you then have communism, and communism is dialectical materialism, and it cannot tolerate God in any sense of the word. And you can just be absolutely guaranteed, I repeat it, any trend in this direction towards socialism is the surrender of your Bible, and will ultimately be in that direction unless we see it and unless we assert the principles that are opposite to it and that are also biblical. So really, in one sense, I don't like where we come out. We've got a couple more areas to cover, relativism and uniformitarianism. We'll get next. Really, in one sense, you don't like where you're coming out, because what are you really saying? Every time you see the way man is thinking, and then go back to your Bible and say, here we go again. They're going east and we're going west. That's right. We are pilgrims on this earth, and if we are to accept the Word of God and value truth, we will find ourselves in the opposite corner over and over and over again. And if you're going to hold the truth, you might as well just put it in down-to-earth terms. You're going to have to have some guts, and you're going to have to be willing to fight and contend for the faith as is taught in the book of Jude. Father, we're thankful today for your Word. We pray that we will faithfully adhere to it. May we recognize that the Word of God is backed by the character of God Himself. And may we recognize that as Christians, we really have no option. We are not given the privilege of going on in darkness. We're children of the light. And therefore, in these days, grant to us the courage which we do not have and the stamina which is not ours to endure under all the pressures that come from a system fostered by Satan and engendered in the minds of men who reject the Word of God. For we ask this in Christ's name.